I'm not an ice fisherman, and I'm so thankful I don't live anywhere near lakes that freeze over, because I've seen too many of these kind of pictures. And I still don't understand why so many people would take their truck, or some people take their big RVs and they drive them out on the ice. And apparently it must be fairly safe because they still do it. But there's too many of these pictures around that show me how dangerous it is. And for those who are paying attention in life, one lesson is painfully obvious. Foolish choices often result in major disasters. And things can change and happen so fast, and destruction comes so fast. You know, the same thing can happen in your Christian life. You could be living for the Lord if you claim to be a child of God. Things can be going great. You can be walking in faith and obedience just like Abram was doing in the first 9 verses of chapter 12. He's walking in faith. But then all of a sudden, we get our eyes off the Lord, and we start to make decisions on our own, and we don't have the wisdom that's from God. And we can make serious disasters. Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning is a passage that if we had this alone of Abram's life, we would know Abram only as a tremendous loser. Okay, a guy who put himself above the safety of his wife, a guy who didn't trust God, a guy who failed and brought harm and pain to so many different people. And yet, thankfully, this is not the only thing we know about Abram. And because of that, we can look at a passage like this, and I find great encouragement because I am just like Abram. You know, I make those sinful choices. I make those foolish mistakes. And yet God, I think this passage is more about God than it is about Abram, because at the end of the passage, God comes and pulls Abram out of his mess that he made. So this morning, we're going to look at when God rescues us from ourselves. He's the one who steps in because he's so faithful to us and is able to pull us out of even the biggest disasters that we can make in our own lives. Now, walking by faith will protect you from much avoidable harm. And Abram learned this the painful way. Now, I want to give you a little bit of hint. He doesn't learn the lesson completely, because, in fact, in a couple chapters, he's going to be doing the exact same thing again. Is that not like us? I mean, how many times do we do the exact same foolish mistake time and time again? But God is patient, and he's faithful to us. So let's look at this event this morning. First of all, we have to remember who this guy is. Abram is known in the Bible as the pinnacle example of faith. Abraham is called the believer. Paul summarizes that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Then those who are of faith are blessed with Abram, the believer." He's known. You go to other passages like Romans chapter 4. Abraham is put up on a pedestal as a great man of faith, the faith that we need to have to trust Christ. Galatians chapter 3, he's a hero of faith. James chapter 2, he's an example of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, he's a hero of faith. You know, what does your portrait of a hero of the faith look like? If someone were to ask you, what does a godly Christian man look like? What kind of picture would you paint? You know, probably it could be that this man would wake up every morning and read his Bible for 2 hours and pray for 2 hours and help old ladies across the street for 2 hours and treat his wife with the utmost honor and respect for 24 hours. But most importantly, always obey God, right? Because heroes of faith must always do right. Is that true? You know, it's very easy for us to put on our suits and come to church on Sunday morning and act like we have everything together. When, if any of us were honest, this past week, we've probably made decisions similar to Abraham's. Hopefully not quite as drastic, maybe. It is a possibility. But we all choose to do foolish things each week, sometimes each day. And yet God can still look at us and call us Matt, the believer. Matt, the child of God. Now, that is a message of great mercy and grace. In fact, if you're here this morning and you claim to be a child of God, you're still a sinner. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you don't think you have problems just like Abram, you're lying. I'm lying. Because we are sinners. And yet God loves us in spite of ourselves, and he's faithful to us even when we fail. And this kind of a passage is encouraging because some people can become discouraged in their own Christian walk when they look at their life and say, look how much I fail. Look how many foolish and stupid things I do. Look how many times I go my own way. How can I ever be a man or a woman of faith? And yet God shows us that, in fact, you look through the Bible, almost every single man or woman of faith has some glaring error. David committed adultery and murder. Moses disobeyed God. Abraham, I mean, he's not done making mistakes in his life. He's still got some fairly big ones coming up. And yet God looks at these people and says, they are mine, they're my children, I love them, and I am committed to them. Now that is a good God. And I'm thankful God feels comfortable enough in his word to reveal to us the lives of men and women of faith with their warts and all, and the failures that they make. But when we first met Abram, we met him at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, and he was chosen by God to be his special person, to be the one through whom God creates a family on this earth called the Jews, who were to be God's special people. And Abram hears God's command. God says, leave your country, leave Ur of the Chaldees. Head to this promised land that I'll show you. And if you go, I will bless you incredibly. And in verse number 4 of chapter 12, Abram gets up and he goes. He obeys God's command. And all the way down through verse number 9 of chapter 12, Abraham is going, going, going. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And everything seems to be going just right for Abraham. But then we come down to verse number 10, and it says, now, and whenever you hear that word, you always say, uh-oh, what's going to happen next? It says, now, there was a famine in the land. Now, what's a famine? It's when everything dries out, the crops don't produce, people begin to starve, grocery stores don't have food, you know, everything starts falling apart. Your very existence of life is on the edge. And I'm so thankful I've never had to live through a famine. I'm thankful for the prosperity that God has given to us in America. But this was a famine, and if you read the end of the verse, it says, for the famine was severe in the land. This was no joke. People's lives were in danger. You say, well, I thought Abraham was a child of God and he was living in faith. How could God allow him to go through a difficult time? You know, God's will leads us through times of testing. It leads us directly through difficult times, painful experiences, times of sorrow, hurt, and pain. Sometimes they can come in the form of a famine. Sometimes they can come in the form of health issues or financial woes or relationship problems, whatever they might be. But God's will does lead us. Abraham is journeying in verse number 9. It says, Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. He's obeying God, doing what God said to do. And in that path, God leads him directly into a famine. You know, it doesn't take long for faith to be tested. God does this. When you have faith in him, he graciously allows difficulty to come into our life, not to just to make our life miserable, but to show us how strong our faith is, and also for God to observe our faith and to see where we need to grow next. God's whole goal in your life is to make you more like Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't work to bring pain and pressure and difficulties and trials, we often will become too complacent and just sit back and say, hey, I'm happy to be where I'm at. I don't want to grow. But God allows difficult times to come. You know, I've seen this happen in my own life when things are going well in one area. It could be that we had a great Sunday and, you know, it was so encouraging. People were faithful. Everything went so well. And then I get home on Sunday night after a long day and some other area of life. I get a phone call about this or, you know, I get an email about that or some other area of life is falling apart. You say, Lord, I thought things were going so well here. Well, guess what? I have something else for you to learn. I have another area for you to grow in. Maybe God convicts you in the area of raising your children for the glory of God, and you respond with obedience. And then you receive some kind of unexpected financial burden or a health issue comes up. All of this is in God's sovereign plan. God has not forsaken Abram in the midst of this famine. How much have we learned to trust God? Now, was God in control of this famine in the land? Was it just an accident that the very land that God promised to Abraham and said, this is going to be a tremendous land, I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to be so blessed in this land. When he gets there, what's going on in the land? A famine. And I think God does this because our hearts can become fixed on the things that God provides as our satisfaction rather than on God as our satisfaction. If Abram got to the land of Canaan and it was really flowing with milk and honey and the grapes and everything was just beautiful and he gets there, now he could get focused on how beautiful this land is and he could forget about God. But God continually has to remind me and you not to set our hope on things, on people, on possessions, on health, on blessings that he gives, but to set our hope on him because he never changes. God himself is always our satisfaction. And famines don't mean God is unfaithful. They provide new opportunities for God to test our faith and help us to learn to trust him. So what do you do when you have a famine? When life's difficult? You know, we don't know much about the situation. It just tells us that there was a famine in the land. So Abram has to make a choice. Do I stay here in this promised land that God told me to go to? Or do I go try to find food? Will there be enough food here in this land? And amazingly, God doesn't say to Abram, Abram, go to Egypt. Or Abram, stay in the land of promise. Wouldn't it be nice if every time you had a decision to make, you could just, you know, click the app on your phone and the message from God would come up on the screen and say, this is exactly what I want you to do. Ah, thank you, Lord. And on you go. It doesn't happen like that, does it? Now, there are some things in Scripture that are absolutely clear about what God wants us to do. I mean, he's very clear about that. But there are other areas of life every single day that we have to make decisions without specific commands directed in that area of life. So what do you do? Well, you got to pray, seek God's wisdom. James tells us if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he gives wisdom. But you have to realize Abram is in a totally different scenario than we are. Abraham didn't have any of the Bible. We have the whole Bible. We can learn a lot about God. We have a lot of principles about God. In fact, the Bible is everything that we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Basically, he's saying, anything that you need to know, you go to God's word, there will be direction, there will be a principle, there will be a truth to apply to your scenario so that you can know what God's will is. We still have to make choices. But in Abraham's case, he didn't have that privilege. He had a difficulty, he had to make a choice. And the passage doesn't tell us whether the choice he makes is right or wrong. Now, Egypt is known in the Old Testament for being a worldly place, you know, a place far from God. But you know what? He tells, later on in this book, he tells Jacob to bring his family down into Egypt to avoid another famine that's taking place. Sometimes it is God's will to go into Egypt. So we can't just look at this and say it wasn't God's will. We don't know. Abraham has to make a choice. He says, all right, Sarai, let's pack back up. We're going to Egypt. Let's go try to find some food so that we can survive here. Should Abraham have gone to Egypt? I don't know. But he makes a choice. And on the way, as they're riding on their camels, you know, they've already traveled over 1,000 miles. They started in what's modern day Iraq, down near what's the big river over there?
Euphrates.
The Euphrates River. They've started down there in Ur. They've gone all the way up into the southern part of Turkey, all the way through Syria. They've gone all the way back down through the modern-day land of Israel. They've continued on into the southern desert, which is called the Negev. And now they're going to keep going, and they're heading into Egypt. They've gone over 1,000 miles, and all of this time, we have not one word from Abram or Sarai that they're afraid of the travel or that they're afraid of the people that they're going to meet. We don't have a word of that. But as they're riding in the camel, Abraham has time to think, and he begins to think about this place called Egypt. I don't think he's ever been there before. He's probably heard other people say things, oh, you better be careful when you go to Egypt. You know, those people, they can do all kinds of bad. You remember this person, remember that news article and that news article and what happened here and there. Watch out when you go to Egypt. You know, be careful. And for miles riding on the camels, Abram has plenty of time to think about what could possibly happen in Egypt. Does your mind ever do that? You ever have too much time on your hands and your mind just begins to wander and you think, well, what happens if this? Or what happens if that? Or if this and then this and this and all these things start falling. And we can work ourselves into a tizzy, can't we? Our mind can manufacture all kinds of things to worry about. I mean, there are limitless possibilities of things that can go wrong. How many things can go wrong in your life? Everything could go wrong. I mean, if you measure the statistics or the odds of how many things actually go well with you compared to how many go wrong, and the number that go wrong are very, very small. I mean, every day God's keeping your heart beating. Every day he's giving you another breath. Every day that little part of your body that you don't even know what it is or what it does, it's still working today. I mean, there's so many things that can fall apart and break. You know, fear, potential danger, produces incredible challenges to our faith. Potential danger. When we start looking at the things that can happen in life and the worries and the fears, well, what about this future event that could happen? Or what if this person does that? Or what if they stop liking me? Or if they start doing this, what's going to happen to me? Or what about my job? What happens if I get fired? Or what happens if this? You know, and there is wisdom in thinking and planning, but you can't control everything in life. No matter how big you think you are, you can't control everything in life. Only one person can. That's God. And when we start looking at the potential dangers, fear is often a primary motivation of unbelief. Many times people who start living in unbelief get there because of fear. Is this not true? Look at Peter. Peter walked with Christ for at least 3 years on earth, knew him as Lord. And on the night that Christ is being tried and about to be put to death, what does Peter do 3 times? He denies him. He says, I don't know that man. I don't know that man. I cursed and swears. I don't know that man. And Jesus is standing right over there. Now, why is Peter living in unbelief? What's he afraid for? He thinks, if I say I know Jesus, I could be the one nailed next to him on the other cross. I could die. And therefore, he starts to act in unbelief and disobedience to God, living in fear. You know, the children of Israel, they're, as Moses is writing this very passage to them, they're making decisions about whether they should trust God to go into the land of Canaan that God's promised them. And they get there, and we've seen the 12 spies, 10 come back, and what do they say? We can't do it. There's so many giants in the land. The land swallows its inhabitants. It's too big. There's too many walled cities. We can't do this. And fear becomes a primary motivation for unbelief. Now, what are the things that you're fearing in your life? Are they keeping you from trusting God and doing what God wants you to do? And you can go on and on. Elijah flees into the wilderness because of his fear of Jezebel. Fearing for his life, they start living in disobedience. You know, why did Abram not sense the same danger when he was in Haran or other stops along the way? Was God somehow not as present in Egypt as he would be in all these other places? It's just he got his mind off of God. He looks at the situation, and he's riding on his camel. He probably looks over, and he sees his beautiful wife. Ah, what a beautiful wife I have. And Sarai was an incredibly beautiful woman. I mean, you just look at this passage. Pharaoh has all the choices that he can make, and he chooses Sarai. And Abram looks at his beautiful wife. The passage describes her as beautiful, beautiful of appearance. The same description is used of several other people in Scripture. Sarai, Rachel, Joseph, David, Abigail, Tamar, Absalom, the Shunammite woman. 11 times this description is used in the book of Song of Solomon, describing the lovers that are talking back and forth to each other. So you know it's describing someone who's very beautiful, beautiful of appearance. Now, is that not a blessing to Abraham to have a beautiful wife? Men, aren't you thankful for your beautiful wives? Amen. Amen. Let's get a little bit louder here. You know, if and he looks at his wife and he thinks about all the things he's heard about Egypt and how bad these guys are, and you know, they could be true reports. And he starts to think, oh no, what kind of decision have I made? And I could be walking myself right into death. They're gonna see how beautiful my wife is, and they're gonna want her. And I'm the only one standing in their way. And who am I? I'm just this puny little guy. I'm only little Abraham here. And they're going to knock me off, and they're going to take my wife, and that's going to be the end of me. Men never think like this, okay? We're always strong. You know, so he starts to calculate, and it doesn't tell us how long, but clearly he's thought this through before he begins to pitch this to his wife. Because he starts off with praise. He's going to ask his wife to do a pretty stupid thing. I mean, this is really foolish and dumb, what he's asking of his wife. But he starts it off by flattering her and buttering. I mean, he's being honest. He says in verse number 11, he says, "See now, here, look at this situation. I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." And we wouldn't want that to happen, would we? I mean, that would be, as my father-in-law says, the pits. You know, God had blessed Abraham. God had given him incredible blessing. And earlier in this passage, he promised to bless him with the land of Canaan. He promised to bless him with spiritual and physical blessings. He promised that he would be a blessing to everyone around him. And he's already blessed him. I mean, he's given him this incredibly beautiful wife. What man, when they're looking to marry somebody, doesn't have in his mind, "I want to marry the most beautiful person I could find"? I won't ask for a raise of hands. How many of you men go around saying, "I don't want to marry anybody that's pretty. I want one of those ugly ones"? Okay, there are no ugly women. I get that. Okay, and I told my wife I have to be careful here in this. But you have to recognize God wrote this passage, and he's definitely bringing this out. And for the person who reads this for the first time, I mean, you can't miss the irony and the tension and the interpersonal issues and, you know, the marriage stress that you can be sure is going to be there in this passage. But God had already blessed Abram with this beautiful wife. You know, you realize how old she is? Amen. She's 67 years old at this time. 67 years old. And she's so beautiful that all Pharaoh's men are going to be talking about her. And Pharaoh's gonna bring her in to be his own wife. You know, I think my wife assured me that they were younger when they were older back then. And so, but God is good to bless us with so many good things. And sometimes even those good things can be things that we begin to worry about. Maybe God's blessed you with a beautiful wife or with financial blessing, possessions. You know, sometimes the very blessings that God gives can become the greatest things that we worry about in life, right? The brand new car, or the brand new whatever it is, or don't let it get around my children, okay? We can worry about those things. And fear, when we let it drive us, it drives us to self-centeredness. Look where Abram goes with this thinking. Verse number 12, He comes up with this plan. You know, I got a way around this. I can solve this problem. You're my half-sister, Sarai, right? And Abraham had the same father, different mothers. And back then, that was not a problem because the gene pool was not as confused and messed up as it is today. But, so he says, here, we'll tell the truth, but only half the truth. We'll ignore the relevant details here as we go down into Egypt. And you just tell them, when we get there and they see how beautiful you are, just tell them that you're my sister. And then I won't have to die. But Abram didn't go very far and think, well, what about my wife? You know, what I might live, but what could happen to her? What could happen to her? And I tell you what, this guy goes from hero to heel real quick. He places his wife in great danger to shield his own life. And what kind of danger is he putting his wife in? Here's this beautiful woman that God has given. The Bible says in Proverbs that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, an incredible blessing from God. And he's willing to stick her out in front of him so that she can, you know, suffer harm and danger and all these things so that he can be safe. Kind of what, you know, Jacob is going to do when he comes back to visit his brother Esau. I mean, these guys, they're not really men. They're self-centered, self-seeking, self-preserving people. How little is he valuing the relationship that he had? If this plan goes according to plan, at least in the bad scenario, this could be the last time that they're riding together in a camel, the last time that he sees his wife. I mean, he could be leaving Egypt, maybe alive, but without his wife. Now, try to propose that kind of plan to your wife and see how that goes over. Yeah, I can tell you it's not going to go very well. Now, he would rather save his life than save his marriage. I wonder, is there any modern-day application to this? Are there any men out there that would rather save their lives than save their marriages? You know, what damage is your self-centeredness inflicting on those you love? You know, many men today put themselves above their families and reveal their lack of commitment to the marriage. Some men send their wives to work while they sit at home taking it easy. Some men leave the difficulty of raising and disciplining their children all to their wives while they sit back and take it easy. Some men spend the family resources on their own entertainment and pleasure while the family struggles along. Some men work extremely long weeks chasing the dreams of wealth at the sacrifice of time with their family and their wives. You know, we can make these same kind of choices today, men, where we put ourselves and our own comfort and our own interests and desires above the good of the families that God has blessed us with. Now, don't be so harsh on Abram. Let's look at our own lives today. And you can flip it around. Wives can do the same thing in different ways as well. Now, I thank God that when our Savior saw us facing the danger of our sin, he left the comforts of heaven and he came and stood between us and hell. He willingly placed himself in danger. He willingly gave his life for us. He willingly sacrificed. He did the hard thing for us. That's love. That's what men do. Men run to the problem. Men take the difficult path. Men sacrifice for others when we are walking in faith and obedience to God. But unbelief takes shortcuts of disobedience for personal gain. Now, this is what Abram does. He says, "Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you." Here's his logical solution. He doesn't stop and pray about it. He doesn't say, "Lord, we see the danger, but we trust you to take care of us." No, he says, "I got a plan. I can solve this. It's just going to take a little bit of lying. It's going to take a little bit of deceit. But hey, we can come through this on the other side. We'll get the food we need in Egypt. We'll be back in Canaan. Everything's going to go just fine. And life's going to go perfect here." He calculated the odds and he thought that everything would work. We're going to survive in Egypt, return to the land. But by focusing on the immediate danger, Abram took his eyes off the Lord and struck out on his own path of deliverance. Rather than trusting God, he came up with his own plan that was in disobedience to God. You may be at that moment, the lie to your spouse or to your boss or to the Lord seems to be the simplest and easiest way to solve the problem. Maybe it is, but the fact is that God loves us enough not to let us get away with our sin. You know, it could be, and we don't know the what would have beens in this passage, but I have a very strong feeling that if Abram would have said, "I recognize there's danger in Egypt, I believe this is God wants us to go here, I'm going to trust God, we're going to tell the truth, we're going to be honest, we're going to go, and God will take care of us." If he had done that, do you think the passage would have unfolded the way it did? I don't think so. I think because Abram chose this scheming plan to save himself and not trust God, God says, "Okay, I'm going to let it happen that way then. I'm going to show you what could happen when things go, when you try to plan your own way." When we're plagued by fear, it's much better to trust God and his promises. Much better. I mean, think of the whole, why did God include this passage in Scripture for us? Because he's showing us that if we would trust him, things work out best. When we don't trust him, we can get ourselves in big problems. The whole backdrop of this passage is that God had promised to Abram that he would make some great nations, a great nation from him. Verse number 2, he tells him that. Verse number 7, he shows himself. He comes and physically appears to Abraham, and he says, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, let me ask you a question. If God's going to give Abraham descendants and this land, and Abraham has not one child at this moment, what does that mean? To have descendants, you have to be around. Okay, that's kind of necessary. And if he's going to Egypt and he's fearing for his life, he needs to first say, wait a second, God promised that he would give me this land and I would have descendants. I have not one descendant yet, and I haven't received the land yet. So God must not be done with me yet. So I can go and rest in peace in this dangerous position. To this point, Sarai had been barren, and Abraham has not one descendant. So God, when he promised to give him descendants, he's promising to keep Abraham healthy enough and alive enough to have those descendants at some point in time. And it hasn't happened yet. Now, this is what the blessing of the promises of God do for us. When you know the promises of God, you can look at them and you can say, yes, it might look dangerous. Yes, it might look difficult. Yes, it might be painful. Yes, all of these things might be true. But guess what? God has promised to be faithful to me. God has promised to be good to me. God has promised to provide for me. God has promised to never leave me. And you can go on and on and on and on. And when you think like that, you can have peace in the midst of the storm. But you cannot claim to trust God while at the same time disobey God. And the shortcuts of unbelief lead to major disaster in Pharaoh and Sarah's life. I mean, this passage is like a slow motion crash. They're going to Egypt, they see the problem, they make the plan, and they go into Egypt, and guess what happens? Exactly the thing that he feared happens. Now, I don't think that that's an accident. I think God made that take place. God was merciful to let Abram's shortcut of unbelief succeed. Or not succeed. And one of the most things we can do is get away with our sin. And when we think it's worked, then sin and unbelief become a standard operating procedure. You know, I've seen this in people's lives where, you know, they know how to do what my dad calls foxing the system. Okay, a fox is apparently a pretty sly animal. You know, it can get through the traps and all these things. So they're pretty good at surveying the danger that's ahead, coming up with their own plan. Well, I want to live my own selfish, fleshly way. So if I do this, I can put up a barrier here, 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 and I can stop all the bad that's coming this way. And then I can advance and I can put up more barriers here. I can protect myself. I can be wise. I can be sharp. And I can do this. I can do that. And I will be safe. And I can live my own way and put up my own protections. And I can get away with this. And they do this. And they always seem to be able to stay a few steps ahead of the trouble, yet enable their life of disobedience, and they live on the edge. They know what they can get away with in life without getting caught. And you know what? That's a curse. Because what are they doing? They're missing out on the life of true blessing. God's way is so much better than any way that I can come up with. Because someday, you're not going to be able to block the harm that comes. Someday, you're not going to be able to weasel your way out of it. Someday sin will catch up to you. God tells the nation of Israel, Numbers 32, 23, be sure your sin will find you out. Sin costs. You cannot get away with it. There's something much better than living on the edge and collecting the low-lying fruit of unbelief, and that's living in obedience and faith to God. So they get to Egypt. They walk into town, and immediately Sarai's appearance is observed by all. Pharaoh's court, everybody sees her. It says in verse 14, and it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And I'm sure, you know, these are unbelievers. You can imagine what's going on here. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. They walk into Egypt, they see the beautiful woman, they take her. And Sarai is taken from Abram, brought into Pharaoh's house, going to be made his wife. I don't know about you. This is bad. And this is disaster that's taking place here. Imagine how Abram's shortcut of unbelief is feeling to Sarai at this moment. How do you think Sarai is feeling? Well, I really love my husband. You know, he is such a hero to me. I am so thankful I am married to this man. Right? Is that what Sarai is thinking? I don't think so. She's probably saying, my loser of a husband chose himself over me. What a low life. And thankfully the scripture doesn't record it for us. I think you can probably get the point. You probably, if we're honest, we've probably been there before. And Abram's shortcut is costing him tremendously in his marriage relationship. But you know what? It might be okay, because look at verse number 16. Oops. It says, therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave her sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And Noah, can you go put it on number one there? I'll just plug in here. Pharaoh says, wow, I'm so glad you brought your sister to Egypt. Let me give you all these wonderful here. Have the nicest cars, have all this wealth, have all these blessings. And he just dumps all these treasures on Abram because he's trying to win over so he can have his sister, right? I mean, for the average unsaved guy, Pharaoh's a pretty smart dude, right? He's getting the beautiful woman and he's winning the brother in the passage, and Abram is, his wealth is going up. You may be making lots of money, but if it's at the expense of your family, you're not succeeding. And how many times in life have people made tons of money and lost their families, lost their marriages, you know, lost everything around them, but they got the money, right? I hate to say it, they lost. And men, what would you rather have this morning? Don't answer this out loud. Would you rather have lots of nice treasures and possessions? Would you rather have the beautiful house and the beautiful car and all these things? Or would you rather have a nice, strong marriage relationship? What would you rather have? Think God sets the priorities. Material blessing does not always equal God's blessing. And I don't know what Abram's thinking. If it was me, all of these treasures and all this wealth, it would be making me feel even worse. I mean, I'd be like, get this stuff out of here. I don't want this. I made a huge mistake. You know, take it and go. Give me back my wife. I love my wife. But the danger of unbelief can careen out of control far faster than you could have ever imagined. I don't think Abram really thought that this would take place. He would have never done this. And yet, our sin costs so much. Last night, in a Southside apartment here, a lady left a pan on the stove that she was frying. She left the grease on the stove and she forgot to turn it off. And the pan caught on fire. It burned up the apartment and burned up a whole big building complex right here in the South Side. Thankfully, no one was injured. But one small failure, one foolish decision can cause so much destruction and damage. By operating in unbelief, Abram was risking one of the greatest blessings that God had given to him, his own beautiful wife. Is it really worth it? You know, Sarai had been taken into Pharaoh's house to be added to his harem, verse number 15. And I just have to stop here. Look at it from Sarai's point of view. What should she have done? You know, wives, sometimes it's really difficult to be married to men, right? If you're honest, you can be honest. Sometimes it's really difficult. Sometimes men make really foolish mistakes. It's not easy being a godly wife. You don't get to chart the course. You're dependent on your husband to make decisions that honor the Lord and are good for your family. And being a wife requires great faith that God is bigger than your husband. I mean, that is a big task that God gives to you. But what, if you were in Sarai's position, is there anything you could have done? I think it's perfectly legitimate and right for Sarai to look at Abraham and say, you know what? That's a foolish plan. You know, we can't do this. We can't lie. We can't risk this. I'm going to tell Pharaoh that I'm your husband, and whether you live or die, that's between you and God. But I've got to tell the truth here. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Even if your husband is telling you to do something wrong, you need to choose to do right. And I think eventually Sarai does come out and tell the truth. It doesn't tell us in the passage, but somehow Pharaoh finds out that she's Abram's wife. I don't think God spoke that to her. I think maybe down at the last moment, she tells the truth as the plagues are setting in on Pharaoh and his family. You know, why did the Holy Spirit include this portion of Abram's life in the book of Genesis? Well, one thing is to learn that our foolish unbelief can cost us dearly. But secondly, and I think more importantly, God is merciful and he is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful. And you look at this in verse number 17, it's a tremendous verse. Verse number 16, Abraham has blown it. Everything has fallen apart. Everything is in flames. Life is a disaster. But look at the first three words of verse 17. You see what it says? But the Lord. But the Lord. Thank God that he is faithful to us. And where would you be this morning without those three words? But the Lord. But the Lord didn't let me get away with my sin. But the Lord convicted my heart. But the Lord did this. But the Lord rescued me. And when Abram has totally blown it, threatened to ruin God's promise. You know, if Abraham succeeds here, he's living a life of unbelief. And I think, I don't even know if Abram would have made it out alive. When he finds, someday the truth's going to come out. And Pharaoh's not going to be happy about this. But God intervenes. And he rescues. He mercifully remains faithful even when we sin. You know, how many times has God stepped in to save you from yourself? God would never abandon Abram because he had made a promise to him. And probably in the nick of time, God sends a plague on Pharaoh and his house, and it doesn't tell us what kind of plague. It could have been a physical plague that made it impossible for Pharaoh to get anywhere close to Sarai. We don't know. We don't know exactly what happened. But God is merciful. And Sarah, I believe, is forced to tell Pharaoh the truth. In verse 18, Pharaoh calls Abram and he says, what kind of loser are you? He says, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? What kind of husband are you? What kind of puny person are you? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now look what you've done to me. Look what you've done to my family, to my household, to everyone who's here in Egypt. You've caused us trouble, just like the lesson we learned in Jonah this morning. Our sin affects everyone around us. And Pharaoh commands his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And you see where Abram, verse 16, is on fire, a big fireball. Verse number 20, what's happened? God has intervened. Everything's packed up. They're back on the highway, heading back to the promised land. And that is the mercy of God. Everyone's still intact. I mean, everything is still right here because God stepped in and was merciful. You know, God's greatest merciful rescue to us was through the person of Jesus Christ. He formulated a plan of escape from condemnation that didn't rely on us at all. Isn't that a good thing? If your salvation relied on you holding it together and you not failing, how far would you make it? Not even to the first corner, right? Yet he put it all in himself and he did it all for us. What a blessing. And God's mercy restores us back to the path of faith and blessing. You see chapter 13, verse 1, the first verse? It says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, back where he was at in verse number 9. He and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. That is mercy. Now, I almost wish I could have been on that camel ride. I mean, Abram and Sarai are coming out of Egypt. Now, how do you think that went? How do you think their marriage relationship was going after what Abram just did? You think they're sitting, The wife is sitting in the half, in the, next to her husband in the half front seat. You know, all these lovey-dovey couples. They're sitting right there in the center. I don't think so. I mean, Abram's probably at the front of the caravan, and Sarai's probably all the way at the back, right? Until Abram humbles himself, and I'm sure he did. I'm sure there were hurt feelings. I'm sure humble repentance was necessary on the part of Abram. And through his massive failure, Sarai stuck with her husband. And that is incredible. If your husband did something like that to you, what would you do? God stuck with Abram. God was merciful. God forgave him. You know, for many marriages, one major mess up means the end. For many celebrities, their own self-centeredness quickly douses their marriage relationship. Before you know it, one spark is enough to send the entire relationship up in a fireball of divorce proceedings. Now, one little thing, and oh, that's the end, and off we go. Now, wives, how patient will you be when you're sinner with your sinner of a husband? We're all sinners. We all need forgiveness. And by God's grace, we can forgive, we can restore, we can move on to greater strength. You know, Sarai is held up in the scripture as one of the tremendous examples of a godly wife. First or Second Peter, it tells us that Sarai was an example. I have it in here somewhere. She called her husband Lord. Yes. First Peter 3. And she sticks with him, she's faithful to him, and guess what? He's actually gonna do the same thing again. And yet she still sticks with him. Because you can forgive and you can forget and you can move on. We're all sinners. And flip it around. It's been hard on husbands today. But guess what? Wives can be just as sinful as husbands. We're all sinners. And by God's grace, if we humble ourselves and repent, he can restore. What an awesome God. He is so good to us. Living by faith can save us from this trouble. Where are you at this morning? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you included this passage of scripture for us, that you're a God who rescues us even from ourselves. Even Abram's foolishness, his sinful choices could not harm or hinder your promise. You will keep your promise no matter what Abram does. And that is a God who is absolutely faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that you are just as faithful to us. No matter what we do as your children, we can never stop being your children. You will never cast us off. You'll never throw us away. You will chasten us, and you will bring us back. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning that is trying to take shortcuts from faith, they're trying to do things their own way, they're trying to get away with things, they're not living in obedience to you, Lord, let them see the danger of their way, and let them turn to you in repentance. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.